We're holding on page Ches in Psachim, five lines from the bottom, middle of Os Tesayim. We started learning yesterday about Psukim in Zecharia, one of them talking according to a couple of according to one drasha about the tremendously expanded size of Yerushalayim, Al Matzilos will be as large as the di in every direction as the distance that a horse can run during half a day. So the last thing we asked is that after the continuation of that pasuk, the continuation of the pasuk is the pots in the base of Mikdash will be like the mizrakim in front of the mizbeach, meaning we said that the pots in previous mishkanos and bate mikdash were made out of copper, whether it's pots for cooking the korbanos, whether it's pots for removing the ashes. Whereas the mizrakim were made out of gold and silver, there'll be such riches that the pots will also be made out of gold and silver. So we said from the three drashas on Al Matzilos HaSus, one of them was about the tremendous amount of spoils that will be collected from the armies of Gog and Magog and donated to the Beis Hamikdash. So then the two halves of the pasuk fit together. But if you say one of the other explanations, the size of Yerushalayim, or that they're going to be donating the horses' bells, then what does the second half of the pasuk have to do with the first half? And the answer is it doesn't. It's two separate promises. So now the Gemara continues in this vein. I understand, according to the third explanation of Al Matzilos HaSus, that it means the amount of spoils that they'll be able to collect in the half a day from the early morning until the point when a horse's shadow is directly underneath him, which is the first 6 hours of the day. All of those spoils will be donated to the Beis HaMikdash. That also explains the last words of the Navi in that parak, V'lo yichnani oy beveis Hashem tzvakas. No longer will there be any Knani, which the Gemara is assuming right now, as we're going to explain in a minute, that the word Knani means a merchant. So there won't be any more merchants in the house of Hashem. Meaning, in other words, because there's going to be, they won't need, Rashi explains, in other words, there'll be such riches from the tremendous amount of plunder that will be donated to the Beis HaMikdash that they won't need the Gizborim, the treasurers of the Beis HaMikdash, won't have to be doing business with the property of the Beis HaMikdash. I remind you, Rabbi Yaakov Emden points out in his notes on this Gemara. Anyway, the halacha is the Gizborim are not allowed to. The Gemara mentions elsewhere that Ein Anius B'Makom Hashiros, the Beis HaMikdash is the house of Hashem who owns all the gold and the silver in the world, Li'a Kesef Li'a Zav. So it would be degrading to have to engage in business as though like they have to invest it and earn money that way. But fine. So they're not investing it for that purpose. But still, Marsha points out, practically speaking, when people donate things to the Beis HaMikdash, you need merchants to get involved to buy and sell and trade them for things that the Beis HaMikdash is going to need. So if you say that everybody's going to be donating their gold and silver pots to the Beis HaMikdash because of the tremendous riches they have, then fine, we understand. It means they won't need merchants anymore, because they'll have they won't need to go and buy kalim because the kalim themselves will be taken from the spoils and used for kodesh. But if you say that the Al Matzilos HaSus means one of the other things about the size of Yerushalayim, or that they're going to donate the horses' bells to the Beis HaMikdash, my v'lo yichnani oid, then what does that part of the pasuk mean? Why should there not need to be merchants anymore? After all, on the face of it, we're not saying there's going to be such enormous riches, and they're going to need people to be able to deal with the property of the Beis HaMikdash and buy and sell and trade as necessary. The answer is Amar Rav Yumi, Amar Rav Ivya, Ein Kan Oni. According to those explanations, you have to understand the word Knani stands for Kan Oni, so it's saying Lo Yichnani Oid, there will no longer be any poor people anymore. So it's a separate statement. Again, we said that V'hoyah Asiros V'veis Hashem is a separate statement that the Jewish people are going to be rich. So now we're saying, in addition, the pasuk is stressing, is underscoring that by saying that there won't be Knani, there won't be Ein Kan Oni, there won't be any more poor people. So Marsha explains, in other words, that the point is that on the face of it, Again, according to these opinions, okay, they're going to be rich, but still, aren't you going to need you're going to need a knani in order to deal with the merchandise of the Beis Hamikdash to buy and sell? And the answer is, we're saying no, ein kan oni. We're saying every person is going to have his own gold and silver pots, and he'll donate those to the Beis Hamikdash, and therefore they don't need. So the Beis Hamikdash is not going to need knanim to go and trade and buy and sell things that they need for the Beis Hamikdash, because whatever the Beis Hamikdash needs will be supplied by the people themselves. Eitz Yosef points out another point of it, you know, economically, why is it, what is the whole basis behind trade? Is you have an item which is more available in this place and less available in that place, and so you take it from point A to point B where it's less available, and you sell it and you make a profit. But La Asid Lavi, the Eretz Yisrael is going to be full of all the possible good. So therefore, the fact that there won't need to be a Knani, and the fact that Ein Kan Oni, those two things really go together, because there won't be any Anius, there won't be any poverty of any resources that you could possibly need in Eretz Yisrael. Therefore, there's no need for a Knani, there's no need for merchants. So the Gemara says, "Knani menolan de ikri tager." Where do we see that the word "knani" means a merchant? On the face of it, "knani" means a person from Knan. So, like this, "dichtiv." The pasuk says, "Vayarsham Yehuda at bas ish knani," that Yehuda had moved to Timna, and he met up over there. He meets over there up with Chira in the middle of Parshas Vayeshev, and then he meets and then he sees over there a bas ish knani, and he marries her and has children with her. So, my knani. What do we mean by this word Knani over here? Elam Knan Mamash, do you mean literally a person whose ethnic origin is from one of the seven nations of Knan? Can't be. Efshe ba Avraham behizher as Yitzchak. Avraham already warned Yitzchak to not marry any of the local girls from the Knanim. Ba Yitzchak behizher as Yaakov. And Yitzchak did the same thing to Yaakov, because the Knan is descended from Cham, who's cursed, etc. The Ozu Yehuda v'nosi bas Knani, and Yehuda all of a sudden would go and marry a Knani girl. Ela Omer Shlokish bas Gvar Tagra. So rather, the word Knani over there means a merchant. Kedichtiv, as we find examples in Psukim where the word Knan means a merchant. You have a pasuk Knan biyode moizne mirma. The Knan, meaning in the simple meaning, it means the merchant has false scales in his hand. The Navi is criticizing the Jewish people that the merchants among them are not honest. And they're weighing with false scales. I mean, there's a drasha, the medrash, that mentions that Knan biyode mozne mirma refers to Eliezer when he's trying to maneuver things, that his daughter should be able to marry Yitzchak, and there it's Meloshin Knan, as in he's descended from Knan. But still, the simple meaning of the pasuk is that Knan means they're a merchant. The boy same mehacha, or another source of the word Knan meaning a merchant. From a different pasuk, Asher, the Navi describes the country of Tsur, the famous rich city of Tsur, where Hiram was the king and where they supplied materials for the Beis Hamikdash and so forth. We talked about the other day how they were happy when Yerushalayim was destroyed, because they thought that now they're gonna get all the trade that used to go to Yerushalayim. Anyway, so Yeshaya describes the place. Asher secharehah sorim, her merchants are princes. Kinoneha nichbadei aretz, her kinoneha, which means her, which another word for merchants, are the honored ones of the land. So we see again that kinoneha, which is from the same shortage as Knan, means merchants. One possibility, how does Knan come to mean a merchant? It could be, of course, the people of Knan may have been very expert merchants. It could also be, though, the shirdash of the word Knan is the word kona, which means to yield or to subjugate. So maybe a merchant is called that because, trading involves yielding and giving discounts and things like that. So therefore, it can be called by that name. Marsha, by the way, points out that and also Hakosev points out there are midrashim that say differently, that say that in fact the Shvatim did marry Knani girls. There's a medrash, for example, that mentions that when Yaakov Avinu gave the instructions before he passed away, who should carry his Aron, he says, I don't want any of your children to be carrying my Aron because their mothers are Knanios. So instead it should be all of my children except for Yosef and Levi, and Yosef and all of my sons except for Yosef and Levi. Yosef is a king, and Levi, because he's been one day going to be carrying the Aron, and instead Menashe and Ephraim will substitute for them, and then the same order that was done over there is the same order as you have for the Degolim and Parshas Bamidbar. Anyway, the point is, according to that medrash, clearly the mothers of the children of the Shvatim, the wives of the Shvatim, were Knanias. So our Gemara evidently is arguing with that. Or Gemara would take the view, like it says in another medrash, that the Shvatim married their half sisters, but they were still considered bnei noyach to a large extent over there. And the halacha is a ben noyach is allowed to marry his sister from his father's side, but not his mother's side. So since they had among the Shvatim, they had four different mothers, so therefore they can mix. Reuven, for example, can't marry any girl. You have the opinion of their Ta'umas Nodu Mashvatim that each one was born with twin sisters. So fine, Reuven can't marry any of the girls who were born from Leah, but he can marry any of the girls who were born from Rachel or Bilhah or Zilpah, and the same thing with each of the other ones. Marshall also brings over here something from the Mizrahi on the pasuk that said that on the pasukim that says maybe they're not actually arguing. Maybe Yehuda, who had the opportunity to marry whoever he wants, he being a melech, then the Gemara is wondering particularly why he would marry a Knani girl, whereas the other Shvatim may not have had a choice. But Marshall says I don't like that explanation because. First of all, the Goyim didn't necessarily consider him a king. And second of all, by the time he married this Bas Shua, he had already been demoted by his brothers after the whole story with the sale of Yosef, where Rashi mentions on the Pasuk over there, they demoted him, they fired him as their melech, because they said, you know, you could have done more to save him, etc. So therefore, at this point, he's not a melech anyway, and he wasn't necessarily a melech relative to the Goyim either. So therefore, more likely to say that all Gemara disagrees with the Medrash over there about that they married Knanius. Continuing, the Gemara continues with more psukim from that perek. And by the way, I don't know if I mentioned it yesterday, this perek of Zechariah is read as the Haftarah, the first day of Sukkot, so we're going to be coming across it in a couple of weeks. Anyway, the pasuk says over there, V'hoya Hashem l'malach ha'kal ha'aretz, Hashem will be king over the whole world. V'yoymar hu yi Hashem echad u'shmei echad. On that day, Hashem's name will be one, and Hashem will be one, and his name will be one. Question is, what does that mean? And until now, isn't Hashem one? So what's being added? It means the way things are in this world is not like the way it's going to be in Olam Haba in the time of Mashiach. You have a difference of between news that that comes to us as something good and the opposite. We know, you know, in Ra Yod Milamaila and all that, but nevertheless, you know, we have some things that come to us as revealed as Tovan Nirvan Nigla, as that I've always called it, versus things that come out to us seeming not so. And Al Shmuas Tovas Oma Borach HaTov HaMeitiv. And when you get good news that's obviously good to you, then you say Borach HaTov HaMeitiv. Al Shmuas Rois and Chas V'Shalom for bad news, you say Oma Borach Dayanemis. So therefore, it's true. Now the Gemara says in Brachas like a bully B'Simcha, you still have to accept both of them B'Simcha. But nevertheless, your reaction to both of them in terms of the Bracha is different. Marsha, by the way, points out Hatoiva Hametiv is in Loshen Rabim. Or the other way around, actually, Shmois Ra'ois versus Toiv, because the Toiv comes from the Toiv comes from Hashem. The Ra comes, and the Ra also comes from Hashem, but it comes originally as Toiv, and it depends on the Makablim. The different Makablim result in different kinds of things. Some people get things as something good, and others not so much. So it's not clearly as visible that it all comes, that it's not clearly as visible that it all comes from the same source. But in Olam Haba, it'll be entirely Atov HaMeitiv, because then there won't be bad news anymore, because then we'll realize that even the things that seem to be bad are in reality good. We had recently in Tanya and Igeres Yud Aleph where the Alter Rebbe stressed that point, and you have similar ideas in many other Sfarim as well. So therefore, that's what it means, Hashem Echad, that at that point we'll see the unity of Hashem, we'll see that everything that comes from Hashem is all the same, and only that because of the different Mekablim, it comes out differently to us. So v'ushmoy echad, and what about the next part of the pasuk when it says Hashem's name will be one? So again, my echad. What do we mean by the word echad? Also, adu idna lav shmoy echadu. Isn't Hashem's name one up until now as well? So the answer is Amar Rav Nachman Yitzchok. Again, loyka olam hazeh olam haba. There's a difference in that regard also between olam hazeh and olam haba. Ha olam hazeh nichtav v'yud kei v'nikra ba'alef dalad. Hashem's name nowadays is written Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, but we don't pronounce it that way. We pronounce it Adam. because we're not able to absorb the full truth of what a lakus is. The Rambam gives an expression that all the other names are descriptive, whereas Shem Havaya is Hashem's essential name, and we can't understand Hashem's Atzmus, so therefore we can't use that name. Marsha over here refers to something that he says in Kiddushin on this, where the Gemara also brings this in Kiddushin, where he says like this: the name Adnai. First of all, we know the name Havaya has to do with Rachamim; it's mentioned in the Zohar. Whereas the Shem Adnai is more connected with Din. Actually, the Zohar talks about that Adnai is connected with Malchus, but after all, one of the functions of a Melech is Din. Anyway, and he says the name Adnai itself represents the whole Aseret Yemei Teshuva. You have the Aleph for the first day of the month, which is Rosh Hashanah. Then you have Dalet and Nun, which spells out Dun, which is judging, the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, when Hashem judges us. And then the Yud for Yom Kippur. So nowadays we live in a world where we have to relate to Hashem on that level. It'll be written Yudke Vovke and pronounced that way, because then we'll be able to relate to that level of Elikus, and then it'll be a world of Rachmim without Din, and so therefore we'll be able to relate to Hashem on that level. Mind you, there are places in Chassidus where it talks about that maybe on the contrary, that at least it talks about that as far as Olam Haba. It's more gvura than chesed, in the sense that nowadays we live off the Eibishter's chesed. Very few of us are able to say that we deserve all the good that Hashem gives us. You have a Gemara mentioned in Brachas, certain rare high-level tzaddikim who could, but whereas the Olam Haba, anybody who's there, Taka deserves it. So there is that idea that talks about in various places in Chassidus that we'll see the greatness of Gvura over Chesed, but here we're taking a different tack of it, which is that the din that you have nowadays represented in the name Adnai won't be primary anymore. It'll be more that the Shem Havaya will be the primary thing. So therefore, we ought to pronounce Hashem's name as written. So the Gemara says, Sova Rava Lamidrashe Bepirka. Rava thought to Darshin about the name Yudke Vovke and the deeper ideas behind it, Lamidrashe Bepirka, to give a public drasha about it. A pirka in particular was a public drasha where everybody would come. Unlike, for example, the Shiurim and the Beis Medrash. So he thought, Rashi says he wanted to teach how you pronounce it, and then various drashas and secrets of Torah that depend on it. Marsha over there in Kiddushin mentions a different possibility based on earlier Mephoshim, that in particular Rav, the Gemara mentions over there something about the name of Hashem of 12 letters, that maybe that's what Rav wanted to daushin in public. Anyway, Omalei Ahusava, an old Talmid Chacham told him, and many Tosfos says elsewhere many times Ahusava means Eliyahu HaNavi. No, the Pasuk says, Zeh Shmi La'olam v'zeh Zichri L'dodor. Hashem says to Moshe, after he tells him Ekya Asher Ekya, Hashem tells him Zeh Shmi Hashem tells him Havaya L'keh V'seichem, etc. Zeh Shmi La'olam, this is my name forever, v'zeh Zichri L'dodor, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. So now, the word La'olam over there is written without the Vav, therefore we can read it as if it said La'alem or La'elem, or however you pronounce it, meaning that it's meant to be hidden. So yes, that is Hashem's name, but it's in our world, it's meant to be hidden. It's not meant for the full import of it to be published. Similarly, Rabbi Avinu Rami and Rabbi Avinu pointed out a contradiction between the two parts of the pasuk. Siv zeshmi la'olam, uchtiv zeh zichri la'dor. This is my name forever. This is my remembrance from generation to generation. So first of all, Rashi says there's two things. First of all, zeh zichri la'dor suggests that it shouldn't be hidden. You should actually mention Hashem with this name. And second of all, once you say zeshmi la'olam, well, of course, zeh zichri la'dor. What else? You call someone by their name. So what do the two parts mean? It means my name is not to be written and pronounced the same way. So the first part of the pasuk, Zesh Mila Olam, refers to Shem Havaya. The second half, the Zeh Zichri, the Dur, refers to the Shem Adnai that we use to pronounce Hashem's name. And therefore it's Zichri, it's the way by which we mention Hashem, but not using the Shem Havaya, but rather using a different Shem. In fact, the Chassam Sofer says that's why the expression is l'dur-dur, from generation to generation, implying eventually there's going to come generations when that's no longer necessary, which we said is lost in love. In the Bais Mikdash, of course, they did. We know they did say Shem Havaya as the way that it's written. Now, we've learned before what Marashah talks about, but that's a reason why we answer Amen to Brachas, whereas in the Bais Mikdash they answered Baruch Shem Fred Machos Elam Vod or Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Min Olam Ad Olam, because when we pronounce Shem Havaya as Adnai, the combination of Havaya plus Adnai equals 91, which is the same gematria as Amen. Whereas in the Bais Mikdash, where they don't have that, instead they had a different response to brachos. So the Gemara in Kiddushin in that context does mention the shame of 72. It mentions the shame of 12 letters and the shame of 72 letters. So which one we're talking about? So here we're primarily talking about shame avaya. But when we say that Rava thought to darshan it in his pirka, so there's the possibility that maybe it doesn't mean shame avaya. Rashi says it means shame avaya, but Marsha talks about over there that it may have been one of those other names. By the way, Marsha over there in that Gemara in Kiddushin criticizes very sharply people who go and douchen about these things publicly where people are not ready for it. But, Marsha lived before the time when, the Mashiach told the Baal Shem Tov that you have to do a fotza samayonis chutza and that'll bring Mashiach. So nowadays it's different. And we try to publicize these things as much as possible in order to bring the Gula and Midas Vashlema. Okay, Mokim Shenagu Perek Ravi. The beginning of the Perek talks about like this. Now you have a din, you're not allowed to do malacha on Erev Pesach after Chatzos. We don't mean malacha like driving a car or something. We mean the kind of, it's basically to a large degree, it talks about later in the Perek, to a large degree, it's like Chalamoyed. So Dover Ovid is mutter, various other kinds of things are mutter, but not malacha just for the sake of earning money where it could be postponed until afterwards. Anyway, so the Mishnah says that after Chatzos, it's definitely Osir. Before Chatzos, there were different places. Mokum Shinagu, the Mishnah had started off, that some places they had the minag to also not do malacha the whole day, and others they had the minag only in the afternoon. What's the reason behind these dinim? Tosfos brings from the Yerushalmi, the afternoon of Erev Pesach is when the Korban Pesach is being brought. So on the day when your Korban is being brought is a mini Yom Tov for you. Therefore, Erev Pesach is a mini Yom Tov for the entire Jewish people. And even after the Bais Mikdash is destroyed, still it's an example of a davar shebe minyan, something that was established by a Beis Din. You need sorech minyan achal atiroi. You need another Beis Din to undo that. We don't have that, and therefore that din still stays. Rashi mentions a point that also Erev Pesach, you have the mitzvahs of Pesach to do. And if you're busy with malacha, you may miss the mitzvahs of Erev Pesach. So some of the Rishonim understand that Rashi is giving a different reason than Tosfos, one that would apply even nowadays. Others say that Rashi is trying to explain with that why were there some places where they wouldn't do malacha in the morning. Because in the morning is the time of Biur Chametz and other such things, and then the afternoon you still have Tosfos' reason about that the Korban Pesach is being brought. There's also an idea, I think that Slach mentions, maybe what Rashi means is, if you have only the morning available to do your malacha, you're going to be so frantically rushing around doing all your malacha to earn money on the morning that you're going to miss Biur Chametz and all the other things you have to do, because you know you're not going to have the afternoon available, and therefore there were places where they would know you to not do malacha the whole day. Be that as it may, so now that leads the Mishnah and the Gemara into talking about in general what's the status of minhagim that they have in different places. So the Mishnah talks about the idea. For example, if you're traveling from a place where they don't do malacha to a place where they do malacha at a Pesach morning or vice versa, then what should you do? So that leads the Gemara into a more general discussion about when you have a local minhag, which maybe is not so well sourced in halacha, do you have to keep it in their presence, or can you tell them flat out, this is an invalid minhag, this is based on mistaken premises, and you don't really need to keep it? So one point the Gemara mentions in that connection is that kusim, in particular, you're not allowed to, when they have something that they considered osir, you're not allowed to act in front of them that it's mutter. Because the kusim, this is what we're talking about before, the kusim were determined to be out and out of Avodah Zarah. We're talking about during all the hundreds of years when there was the suffix, whether they're full-fledged Jews or not. But we know that they were very lax in mitzvahs, so that, the Gemara says, the problem is, If you matir one thing to them, they're going to start generalizing from that and being matir other things that are outright also. So now then the Gemara goes on to bring a number of stories that happen among Jews in certain cities where we see that certain chachamim who visited those cities did not want to be matir minhagim that these people considered to be osir, even though there was really no basis in halacha for them. So why is that? These people aren't kosim, but the Gemara says, B'nei Medina Sayyam Nami, the people who live in Medina Sayyam, since Chachamim are not so prevalent among them as in Eretz Yisrael or as in Babel, kusim damu, then for that purpose they're considered like kusim. We have the same problem. If you matu one thing to them, they're likely to start getting careless and think to be matu other things as well. So therefore, if they have something which they keep as a minhag, even if it's really unfounded, don't be matu it in their presence, because you don't want them to get more lax in mitzvahs. It's an interesting way of thinking of it, you know, by the way, is, you know, many times you'll have people say, well, you know, you got to go easy on people who don't know so much of Torah and mitzvahs and give them a break because they don't know. And if you're too strict on them, they're going to abandon Torah and mitzvahs altogether. Here, the Gemara is saying the other way around, be more strict with them than you otherwise should, so that they don't come to be lax in other mitzvahs. Okay. Further on, the Gemara talks about the Mishnah describes that if a person goes from a place where they don't do malacha on Erev Pesach morning to a place where they do, or vice versa, then the Mishnah starts by saying, if he goes from a place where they do malacha on Erev Pesach morning to a place where they don't, then he's not allowed to do malacha. Actually, what the Mishnah says is, you put on him the chumras of the place he came from and the chumras of the place he goes to. Unless he's planning to actually move from one place to the other, then he has to keep both sets of chumras. So regardless then, whether he comes from a place where they don't do such malacha, or he's going to a place where they don't do such malacha, he's going to have to keep that minhag. But then the Mishnah continues, because a person shouldn't change from the local minhag because it'll lead to machlokes. So the Gemara says there seems to be a contradiction. I understand what it means. If he comes from a place where they do malacha on Erev Pesach morning, and he goes to a place where they don't, fine. We're saying, even though his local minhag where he comes from is that they could do malacha that morning, but now he shouldn't do malacha because that's the local minhag. So we don't want him to change. We don't want him to vary from the local minhag because it'll lead to machlokas, meaning v'loy levet, so therefore he shouldn't be doing malacha. So what does it mean the other way around? If he lives in a place where they don't do malacha in the morning and he goes to a place where they do, are they saying he shouldn't vary from their minhag because of machlokas the nevid, and that means he should do work? Didn't the Mishnah say that you have put on him both sets of chumras? So in this case, where he comes from, they don't do such malacha. How can he be allowed to do it just mitnei machlokas? So Amar Abaya Arei Shechula. So the Gemara discusses, Abaya says that Al Yishan Adam mitnei machlokas is only referring to the first case, that even though the minhag where he comes from is to do malacha, here he's in a place where they don't, so he shouldn't do malacha mitnei machlokas, but Taka wouldn't apply the other way around, because you can't have him do malacha when his local minhag, when his minhag where he comes from is not to. And then Rava gives a different answer, the difference is when he's not doing malacha, even though he would technically be allowed to, fine, people are going to say, look, he has no malacha to do. It's not going to be so obvious that he's doing it because of the minhag of where he comes from. People are just going to think he doesn't happen to have anything to do. So therefore, that's not mipnei machlokas, whereas the other way would be. Okay. Further on, the Gemara talks about a case where a young Talmid Chacham traveled from one place to another. The Gemara actually gets into a whole discussion about Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias. So when you get down to it, Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias is a classic example of a minhag that you have in different places. You have in Chutz La'aretz, they keep it, and in Eretz Yisrael, they don't. And the Gemara says, really, technically, even in Chutz La'aretz, in Bavel, at least in those days, if you knew B'kvir D'Yarcha, if you were expert enough to know, or if you got the news in time, when Rosh Chodesh had been determined in Eretz Yisrael, then you would technically only have to keep one day Yom Tov. So the Gemara gives an example over there where there was a Talmid Chacham who traveled outside the Tchum on Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias. And the Gemara discusses over there two versions. One version is that Rabbi Yosef put him in Cherem, and another version is that Rabbi Yosef gave him Makas Maurus. So either way, the Gemara discusses why he did that. The Marava Manu Anegida the Bei Barav in the West, meaning in Eretz Yisrael, if a Talmid did something wrong, they would vote Mimnu Anegida the Bei Barav. They would vote to give Malkus to a Bar Bei Rav, to a Talmid of the Yeshiva, Vole Mimnu Ashtamta, rather than voting to put him in Cherem, because there Rashi says a Cherem is more serious, and they were concerned about the kavod of the Torah. So therefore, according to the two different versions of the Gemara, according to one version, Rabbi Yosef put this guy in Cherem, and when they asked him why, he said, I did the harsher thing to him, based on this. And according to the other version, he gave him Malchus, and he said, I went easy on him, based on this. Okay. Further on, now the Mishnah talks about another example of this kind of thing, not really so much Minhagim, but rather different climatic conditions in different places. You have the concept of beer, Peres Shvius. One of the dinim of Shvius, one of the dinim of Shemitah, is all the produce we know is Hefker for anybody to take, only as long as a certain kind of produce is available out in the wild for animals to get to eat. Only during that time you're allowed to keep it in your house. Once a kol lachayim in asada, once it's gone for the animals in the field, kala lebehem techam and abayis, and you have to get rid of anything that you have of that kind of food for your animals and for yourself in the house. It's machlokas. We showed him what exactly beer consists of. The Rambam holds it means you actually literally have to eat it up or destroy it. Many other Rishonim hold you just have to put it outside of your house. You declare it hefker, and then you could always go and take it back from hefker. Even nowadays, in Eretz Yisrael, you'll have every during and after every Shemitah year, they publish tables for all the many different kinds of fruits and vegetables and grains and whatnot when the time of beer is for each one. So grapes will be Pesach time, apples will be this time, avocados will be that time, etc. You'll have whole extended lists like that where they estimate based on the climate of Eretz Yisrael when these things are likely to be gone from the fields. Anyway, so in that connection, then the Gemara talks about the point that different parts of Eretz Yisrael have different times as far as those things you have. The valleys in Eretz Yisrael, fruit grows there longer and stays on the trees longer than in the mountains, for example. So now that leads the Gemara to discuss a little bit about these kinds of microclimates that you have in Eretz Yisrael. Tanya, Rav Shimon Gamliel, Simon Lahorim Milen. A simon, like a hallmark of mountains in Eretz Yisrael and places like that, is milin, is you have over there trees, oak trees that produce that grow on them gall nuts. Gall nuts are a type of growth that grow on oak trees and other similar related trees. It's actually caused by an insect boring into the tree, and the tree sort of like has, so to speak, an allergic reaction to it. Those gall nuts in particular are very they have in them a lot of tannic acid, which is very useful in preparing parchment. Even nowadays, one of the ingredients they use when they're making parchment and when they're making sulfur's ink is gall nuts. Is gall nut juice. Anyway, the simon for mountains is when you have trees with milin on them, which the Gemara is going to explain soon what the nafka minah that is. Simon la'amokim dekolim, the simon of valleys in Eretz Yisrael, is that you have palm trees growing over there. Simon la'nacholim konim, the simon of streams. Actually, the difference is amokim doesn't mean so much valleys, but plains, large flat areas. Nacholim are more like narrow canyons or things like that. Or canyon, then many times they have flowing water in them. So the simon for them is kanim. You have reeds growing over there. Simon l'shvela shikma, and a simon for the lowlands of Eretz Yisrael is that you have shikma trees growing there. In English, it's called shikma. In English, it's called sycamore. It's a type of tree related to figs. The afal pishen raya l'dover, even though as far as that last one in particular, there's no solid raya that shikma trees go with the plains. Zeicher l'dover. There's a remembrance of it. Shenema, you have a pasuk in Malachim. Vayiten Amelach as a kesef yishlayim kabanim. Shlema Amelach, during his time, Jewish people were so rich that silver was like stones in yishlayim, like common stones, because there was so much of it. The esha arozim, and as far as cedar trees that were used for building the Mikdash and his palace and whatnot. Nosan kashikma asheva shvel mashikmim. Actually, it says in the pasuk, asheva shvel alaroy. He made them like the sycamore trees that you find in the shvela in profusion, meaning the same way as you'll find huge numbers of shikma trees in the shvela. The same way the shvela is the area like nowadays would be like the area of Lud, Bnei Brak, Fachabad, that whole region of Eretz Yisrael. So the same way as nowadays, as you find many shikma trees over there, that's how common Shlomo made that you can find cedar trees and cedar wood in Eretz Yisrael, even though it's very expensive and hard to get. The point being that the pasuk is showing that shikmim commonly grow in the shvela. So it's a zecher for this idea that that's the simon, that that's like the hallmark of the shvela, is where shikma trees grow. Now, so the Gemara says Shimon Lahorn Milan, Simon Lakolim Lamokim to call them. The first two, the simonim of mountain areas and of plains of broad valleys, are Milan and to call them respectively. Nafkamina la Bikurim. The Nafkamina of knowing that is as far as where you can bring Bikurim from. The Tanan, we learn in a Mishnah in Masechta Bikurim, Ein Mevin Bikurim Ela Mishivas Aminim. You bring Bikurim, first of all, only from the Shivas Aminim, because Rashi brings from the Gemara in Menachos, he brings it on the Pasuk in Kisavei as well. They have Xer Shava from Asher Tovim Me'autzcha and Eretz Chito Soda, etc. So therefore, it's only the seven minim. But even among them themselves, you don't bring from any kind of palm tree or any kind of grapevine, etc. The loymid kolim shebaharim, you don't bring from palm trees that grow on the mountains because those are not such good qualities. Only the ones that grow in the valleys are good. And not from the other kinds of fruit that grow in the valleys for the same reason they're not the best quality. Since it has to be the kind of fruit that Eretz Yisrael is praised for and that you're going to go and praise the Eibishter for when you bring the Bikurim, it has to be the best quality. So therefore, it becomes important to know what areas are the mountains, what areas are the valleys. So when you see an area where milim grow, where oak trees grow with these gallnuts on them, then you know that's a mountainous area. Any palm trees that grow there, don't bother bringing the Bikurim from them. And vice versa, with the valleys and their palm trees, don't bother bringing other kinds of Bikurim from such places. Next, Simon l'necholim konim. When we say a simon of valleys or canyons is konim, is reeds, nafkamina l'nachal eisam. The nafkamina for that is where they have the story of the Egla Arufa, which has to be done in a Nachal Eisan, in a valley. So therefore, the point is that you have to have, Rashi explains, you have to have reeds growing in there. If not, then it's not called a Nachal. Now, it's an interesting point, Bechlal, that when we say a Nachal Eisan over there, what exactly does the word Nachal Eisan mean? Rashi, based in the Gemara in Sota, explains that it means the ground there has to be very hard. So therefore, the idea would be the ground has to be hard, but still somewhere in that ground, we're saying over here, there would have to be reeds growing. On the other hand, the Rambam understands Nachal Eisan as a fast-flowing stream. So he would understand much more straightforwardly than the stream. The middle of it may be fast-flowing, rushing water, but you have to have, on the edges of it, there are reeds growing for it to be considered a Nachal. And Simon L'Shvela Shikma, when we say a Simon for the lowlands of Eretz Yisrael is the Shikma trees, Nafkamina L'Mekka Chomemker. The Nafkamina for that is as far as buying and selling. If one person says to another, I'm selling you I'm offering for sale a plot of land in the Shvela, then it has to be a place where Shikma trees grow. You know what? Once you came to that point, Kulonami L'Mekka Chomemker, you don't really need to say that the other ones have Nafkaminas as far as Bikurim and Nachal Eisan and whatnot. You can say all of them are relevant as far as Mekka Chomemker. If a person says, I'm offering for sale a plot of land in the mountains, then it has to be a place where Milim grow on it and so forth with all the other ones. And if not, the other guy can say it's a Mekka Chtos. Further on, Mishnah talks about over there again. Once it talked about this business about different minhagim as far as malacha on Erev Pesach morning, so it goes on. It digresses the next few Mishnayos to talk about a number of different minhagim that they had in different places, and again, then in each place you have to follow the local min. So one of them is the Mishnah discusses they had different minhagim about whether you light candles on Yom Kippur. One way of looking at it is that you shouldn't light candles because we know Yom Kippur is also B'tashmish Amita. If you light candles, the husband and wife are going to see, especially in the bedroom, the husband and wife are going to see each other and they may have a taiva for one another and that would be a problem because you can't do that on Yom Kippur. On the other hand, there were places where Fakir, they didn't light candles on the theory, or they did light candles on the theory. You're not allowed to have relations in a room where a candle is burning. Where light is burning. So therefore, Adrabba, have the lights on, and that way they won't come to Tashmish Amita. And the Gemara says, in fact, about it, we're going to learn later on, eventually, that this is an example of Amich Kulam Sadikim. In both places, they did the minhag for the sake of upholding the mitzvah. Anyway, so that leads the Gemara into a discussion about when it comes to Havdalah. When you make a bracha on a flame during Havdalah, so the Gemara talks about some dinim involving that. So the Gemara tells, Ula have a rochiv chamra v'ozil. Ula was riding along on a donkey. V'havu azli, Rab Abba mi mine v'rabi babachona mi smale. Rab Abba was riding on Ula's right side and Rabbi babachona on his left side. Omele Rab Abba l'Ula. So Rab Abba asks Ula, Is it true that I've heard that you say in the name of Rabbi Yechanan, Ein mevorchen ala ur ela b'metzoy Shabbos? You make a bracha on the fire only on Metzoy Shabbos, hoyle tchilas b'ri yosei. Because that's when fire was first created, as we know that Adam Rishon, it discovered fire on Metzoy Shabbos. So is that true? Now, the problem with that is that that's not how it is, because we do also make a bracha on fire on Metzoy Yom Kippur. In fact, Tosfos brings up the point, why don't we say a bracha every time we have hanah from fire? And the answer is because it's not a hanah that you goof has a hanah from it. Smell is an exception, but other than that, we make a bracha once a day on the light of the sun, because the sun comes and shines anew every day, but other than that, we don't make a bracha on the light. Anyway, Ula turned and looked at Rav Abba Chana with an angry look, because he knew where did Rav Abba hear this from? He heard from Rav Abba Chana quoting this in the name of Rabbi Yechanan. And that's wrong. Rabbi Yechanan didn't say that, because in fact, Rabbi Yechanan said that you also say the bracha on the candle on Motzi Yom Kippur. But Rabbi Abba Chana got the hint what Ula meant with his angry look. He says, I know lav aho amri. I didn't quote Rabbi Yechanan in connection with this din of when you say a bracha on a flame by Havdalah. El aho amri. Rather, I was talking about a different related din. The Tani Tana Kamed Rabbi Yechanan. Rav Shimon Elazar Omer, Yom HaKippurim Shechalias B'Shabbos, when Yom Kippur comes out on Shabbos, after Mokim Sha'omer Shloy Lahadlik, even in places where on a regular Yom Kippur, they would have the minhag not to light candles, like we said, so the husband and wife don't see each other and come to Tashmish, but when it comes out on Shabbos, Madlikin, in this case, you do light Mpnik Voda Shabbos, because covered Shabbos, you have to light candles anyway. V'oni Rabbi Yechanan Basrei, and Rabbi Yechanan continued when the Tana quoted this, and he quoted further, V'cham Oistrim, the Cham say, even then it's also. So Rabbi Abba Chana says, that's what I was quoting in the name of Rabbi Yechanan, that when do you light candles only on Shabbos, meaning not when Yom Kippur comes out on a different day of the week. Omalei, so Ula says, good, Adotahei, let it be that way. I agree that that's what Rabbi Yechanan said. Kori alei Rabbi Yosef, so Rabbi Yosef said, you can apply a pasuk to what happened over here. Pasuk says, Maim amukim eitza b'leiv ish, an idea is like deep waters in the heart of a person, but a person of understanding will draw it out. The first part of the pasuk refers to Ula, who didn't like what Rabbi Abba Chana had said, but instead of telling him out openly, he just gave him a look. The ish tivuna yidlana, and then the one of tivuna who's able to draw it out, which Marsha points out, you have two different ishes in the pasuk, therefore it refers to different people. Zer Rabbi Abba Chana, that refers to Rabbi Abba Chana, who was able to get the hint from Ula's look and to be able to explain himself. Yom Yom Mashiach Ola, Chaf Aleph Elo. Mashiach is the shliach through whom the real full idea of Hashem's shlichus to bring the Gula Amitis Vashlema is going to be accomplished. Then you're going to also have the complete yichud of the neshama and the guf, Yisroel v'kutra b'richa kolacha. And in the rest of the world, there'll be the complete gili of elikus in Olam Hazeh Agashmi to the point where the whole world will be a dir of a tachtonim. Quick halacha, continuing with Seder Halayla. It would be better, he says, Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says, not to eat too much by supper, less than by day. You gain a few things from that. It's better for your health. It'll keep him from keri, which often happens from overeating. He'll have better dreams, because a lot of times a person overeats and he has bad dreams. And the fourth one, this way, he won't sleep too deeply, and he'll wake up when he's supposed to. A normal person, it's enough to sleep 6 hours. Actually, that's interesting. The Rambam says 8 hours. There's one time they have in one of the living Torahs where whatever was discussing with somebody based on an Eishel Avraham who says the 8 hours would be over 2 days, so 4 hours a night. So, okay. And there's more about sleep, but we'll talk about that next time, Mezzeshem.